Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Now, as we've mentioned, there are five addresses here by the Lord to Abraham, and we have studied the first three of them. Today we'll look at the fourth and the fifth, and these begin at verse 15. There's no intervening event between the central third speech and the fourth one, other than that the narrator once again introduces the Lord with the words, "And God said," showing us that we are, it's like a paragraph mark. They didn't indent to mark paragraphs in the olden days, but they would introduce the speaker again. Verse 15, "God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham." Let's once more ask the Lord's direction in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've preserved the experiences of your friend, Abraham. Father, you called him your friend, and your son was pleased to call us, not servants, but friends. We pray that you'd help us to emulate in our lives the character of Abraham, to know what it is to walk before you and be perfect, and to be your friends. We pray your Spirit's direction, Lord, as we meditate on this portion this morning, as we thank you for preserving it for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Abraham, if you were to think of one characteristic of Abraham for which we remember him, for which the New Testament celebrates him, what would that characteristic be? Well, that's his title. His title. But what characterized him? What does he get? Faith. He believes. He believed God was counted to him for righteousness. This man is a pillar of faith. He's an example of faith. And sometimes in my life, when I thought of Abraham, I've been a little bit discouraged because I find myself doubting in spite of myself. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had the doubts and questions come up in your mind and, oh, something's wrong here. I shouldn't be thinking this way. And the doubts come, and I wish I could put them down. If I were only better, if I were more like Abraham, I wouldn't have those doubts and those questions. They wouldn't come up. Oh, the thing that struck me about this morning's passage is that I believe here we see Abraham beset by doubt. We see the man of faith encountering an unsolicited doubt and dealing with it. I find that tremendously encouraging because it tells me that I haven't completely lost it when a doubt forces itself into my mind. And I have an example. If I contemplate what I read about Abraham here, and if I consider the New Testament interpretation of this passage, I am encouraged as to how I can deal with doubts in my life. It's not ungodly to doubt. It is ungodly to deal with that doubt in the wrong way. So let's see what happens here. The Lord speaks to Abraham. He has, for those of you who have the outline that we distributed earlier, You will recall that the chapter... Oh, I've lost my copy now. Here. The chapter is organized chiastically around the circumcision command that we studied last week in the central section, verses 9 to 14. And if you work your way back out of this symmetrical structure, the Lord's second speech corresponds to his fourth one. We're at the beginning of the fourth speech here. The second, third, and fourth speeches each focus on a different individual. The second speech in verse 4 focused on God's obligation. God said, "As for me, my covenant is with thee." Then in verse 9, although you can't see it in the authorized version, the Hebrew expression is precisely parallel. God said, "As for thee, Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant." And now in verse 15 we just read, "As for Sarai, thy wife, I have something to say about her." So God begins by saying, "As for me, I'm going to make some promises. As for thee, this is what you're going to do. And as for Sarai, this is what she's going to do." Instructions for each of the parties that are involved in this discussion. The Lord wants to make it very clear concerning Sarah that he's going to bless her. Verse 16 tells us twice, "I will bless her, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her." She's not to be left on the sidelines. God has not come to Abraham and said, "Abraham, here's the deal between me and thee." Me, that was the second paragraph, verse 4. Thee was the third paragraph, verse 9. But Sarah's part of this covenant as well. As for Sarah, we're bringing her into this as well. She shares in these blessings. And there are numerous parallels with the second paragraph that show us the symmetry between Sarah and Abraham. In the second paragraph, in verse 5, God gave Abraham a new name. "Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham." Correspondingly, in verse 15, God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Now both names mean princess. As in Abraham's case, the meaning of the name itself does not change significantly, at least not in any way that we can demonstrate reliably, philologically. But the emphasis is the fact that the name is changed, that God demonstrates or claims authority over them by giving a new name. Just as the king of Babylon demonstrated his authority over the kings of Israel by renaming them during the last years of the Judean monarchy. If I give you a name, I am claiming authority over you. And the Lord, as he brings Abraham and Sarah into this covenant relationship, he's giving them new names to demonstrate that authority. So both of them get new names. Both of them are promised parenthood. She is to be the mother of Abraham's son. "I will bless her and give thee a son also of her," verse 16. Just as God had said of Abraham in verse 6, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful." Abraham, you're going to be fruitful. She's going to be fruitful as well. "Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations." That was verse 4 and also verse 5. What is said here of Sarah? Verse 16, "I will bless her, give thee a son also of her, yet I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations." Abraham was told at the end of verse 6, "Kings shall come out of thee." And what does the Lord say about Sarah? "Kings of people shall be of her." God is at pains to say everything of Sarah that he said of Abraham. He brings her into the covenant. She is to be the mother, just as Abraham is to be the father. Nations are to come from her as from him. She gets a new name as he gets a new name. Kings will come from her as kings come from him. They're in this together. That should not surprise us. You remember from chapter 1 what the likeness of God is? Why don't we go back, since we have some with us who weren't with us in chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. I think this is an incredibly important point. When God created man and woman, you'll remember in chapter 1 we have a series of execution paragraphs. That is, where God first of all says, let something happen, and then we have a description of the thing happening. And you can always map up between the command that something would happen and the thing that happens. That's a very common kind of paragraph in Old Testament narrative, and it's important to understand that if you're going to understand verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 is God's command. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. In our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion. Now let's look at the fulfillment. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and so forth. Verse 26, God said, let's make man in our image. And that corresponds to verse 27. God made man in his image. At the end of verse 26, God said, let them have dominion. And that corresponds to verse 28. God gave them dominion. But in the middle of verse 26, God said, let us make man after our likeness. What corresponds to after our likeness? And take a clue here from the fact that this is the first time that God refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man after our likeness. Verse 26, after we read that God created man in his own image, we read male and female created he them. I believe that the duality within one flesh that God instituted with Adam and Eve is what Scripture refers to as the likeness of God. We are God's image. We are the statue that he has placed in the midst of his dominion to remind everybody that he is authoritative there. We are the seal, the impress that he's put on the creation. But there is a likeness, there is a correspondence, and that correspondence finds its realization in the union of two into one. The fact that in one flesh, in one being, you have a plurality. And God manifested that. Let us make man in our image. We don't have the full revelation of the Trinity here. But we do have a revelation that there is a plurality within the Godhead. A truth that becomes much clearer as we progress on through Scripture. But right here in Genesis chapter 1, that is made clear. The likeness of God consists of this duality, man and wife together in one. As one of the church fathers, I forget just who, observed, God did not take Eve out of Adam's head that she should rule over him. He did not take her out of Adam's foot that Adam should trample her down. He took her out of Adam's side. She should be right there under his arm, together with him, standing beside him. Two in one. The blessing was on them together. God blessed them in verse 28. Gave them dominion. When he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called Abraham and Sarah out of Ur of the Chaldees. The promises that he gave to Abraham, he gave to Abraham and Sarah. In chapter 16, they made a significant mistake. Chapter 16, as you'll remember, was when they decided jointly, and with some degree of acknowledgement of the Lord's promises, they decided that they, being barren themselves, that it would be best if Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham so that God's promise of offspring could be realized. But that was a fundamental failure to understand that the promise was to them as one flesh. The promise was to Abraham and Sarah together. She was not just an accessory. It was not her place to say to Abraham, Abraham, you don't need me to realize God's blessing on you. You don't need me to do the job God has for you to do. That's what she said in chapter 16, wasn't it? She was saying, I'm not really necessary. I'm not performing here, and I'm not really necessary. I think I'll get out of the way, and I will ask Hagar to do my job. Maybe you can serve the Lord better with Hagar than you can with me. You say, on the one hand, how humble of her, but on the other hand, she really missed the point of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Because the call of God was on the one flesh unit. The call of God, the mission, the promise of God was to that one flesh unit. When God promised that Abraham would have a seed, he was necessarily including her. The two of them haven't fully grasped that, I don't think, up to this point in Genesis chapter 17. I don't know about you. I must confess, and my wife will tell you, except that she would not want to dishonor me, but I must confess, I am very slow to grasp this in the relationship that I've had with Anita down through the years. And I suspect that other type A men like me may also be slow to grasp this. We sort of go charging off and we're going to solve all these problems, and the sister, the spouse that God has given to us, maybe, well, we love them, want to care for them and protect them, but that hasn't entered fully into our minds that the promise of God and the blessing of God rests on the unit, rests on us together. And the work that we have to do together. So I must ask my wife to forgive me for leaving you behind sometimes. The only comfort that I have is that Abraham and Sarah didn't learn this until he was 99 and she was 89. This is not an easy thing to learn. And I suspect there are families where the wife may think that she's got a ministry and has to go galloping off independent of her husband. And that's no more right than the other side is. If we're going to manifest the likeness of God in our families, it involves a realization that we are one flesh, that we are called together to service, and that there has to be a manifestation of the two of us together. So God makes this absolutely clear here, I think, to Abraham. Abraham, you get a new name, she gets a new name. You're going to have children, she's going to have children. You're going to have nations come of you, she's going to have nations come of you. You're going to have kings, she's going to have kings. Is this clear, Abraham? Do you understand? Hagar doesn't count. Ishmael doesn't count. Sarah, your wife, is going to be the mother of the promised nation, the promised seed. We read Abraham's response in verse 17. Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. I think there's a contrast there. Just as there is a contrast in his words, Moses tells us that Abraham said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" But then we read in verse 18, "Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee." You see, there's an inner and an outer pronouncement that he makes. There is falling on his face, but there is also laughing. Now, I must tell you, and some of the guys and I were discussing this. I was quite puzzled over this a few weeks ago. We were discussing this one Wednesday evening. What's going on here with Abraham? Particularly if I take you to Romans chapter 4 and show you what I believe is a New Testament commentary on this very verse. Romans chapter 4. Verse 19. "Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Verse 19, I believe, points directly at Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. It brings together his age, about 100 years old, and Sarah's advanced age, which is exactly what he says in his heart in verse 17. "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And it associates these with this question of having offspring. Many commentators reading Romans chapter 4:19, they say, look, Romans 4:19 said that this didn't bother Abraham at all. It didn't bother him that he was so old, Sarah was so old. Then they come back here and they read Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham falls upon his face and laughs and says in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And they say, well, this can't possibly be a word of doubt. This can't be a laughter of incredulity. Sarah laughs in the next chapter, and it's clear. She laughs questioning what she's just heard, the promise that she shall be the mother of the child. But because of Romans 4:19, commentators look at it, oh, this must be laughter of joy. This must be that Abraham is overjoyed. Oh, wonderful, I'm going to have a child. Isn't this great? The difficulty is that we do have a contrast here in his speech. He speaks in his heart, shall a child be born, but then openly toward God, he continues to present Ishmael as the child. That is one difficulty. An even more severe difficulty, unfortunately, is not visible to you in our version, because the translators, out of respect for Romans 4:19, did not want to translate one word accurately. And that word in verse 19, that is God's response to Abraham, after Abraham laughs, falls upon his face and laughs, and says one thing to himself, another thing to God, God's response begins with a Hebrew word, which in your version is translated indeed, and placed further down in the sentence. It's aval for Andrea. Okay. Now, if you have any acquaintance with modern Hebrew or ancient Hebrew, you know that what aval means is but. It means what I'm saying now disagrees with what was just said. It contrasts the utterance that follows with what just came before. Abraham does what he does in verses 17 and 18, and God said, but Abraham, but, in contrast to what you are thinking, in contrast to what you just manifested, Sarah shall have a child. That's really the flavor of what's going on in verse 19. Now we'll come back to Romans 4:19 later. I'm not going to leave you with that tension unresolved. I will return to Romans 4:19. I will explain to you, I think we can see what Paul means there, but let's understand what's happening here with Abraham. Let's not put him up on such a high pedestal that we don't realize what is happening. What God has said to him concerning Sarah in verses 15 and 16 is to him utterly incredible. He's a trusting man. He's committed himself to the Lord. But when the Lord says this, it just seems absolutely impossible to him. The doubt forces itself on him. He laughs. He can't help it. But he can't laugh in the face of the Lord, so he falls upon his face. You know what I think of when I read Abraham fell upon his face and laughed? I think of what a polite person does when they're seated at the table and they have to sneeze. You know, they'll push their chair back and get up and turn away and sneeze over here, because you don't sneeze in people's face. It would be rude. Abraham, in his will, in his mind, in his desire, he loves the Lord. He wants to honor him. Yet this doubt has forced itself upon him. He feels this laugh coming out. He collapses on the ground. Outwardly, as a sign of his will, he bows down before the Lord at the very moment that the flesh cannot deny the doubt that it feels. He laughs. And the same thing we see in his words. Inwardly, he says, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? This is incredible. And Sarah's age also forces itself upon his mind. She's 90 years old. She can't have a child. But he won't say that openly. He says that in his heart. Again, his commitment to the Lord is so strong that he speaks to the Lord very reverently, just as he very reverently bows before him. And he asks for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. His request has two motives, probably, and they're both very laudable. The first motive is he's expressing contentment with what he already has. You know, we have a son. I have a son. In fact, Sarah has a son. Legally, under the customs of the time, a woman could give her handmaid to her husband to have offspring, and the offspring would be reckoned to be legitimate, even though it was born of a slave wife. It would count as the wife's offspring. So, yes, I'm content. I don't need more. And I think also he manifests here his love for his firstborn. This is his son. He loves Ishmael. He doesn't want him to be removed from the Lord's blessing. He doesn't want him to be cast off to the side. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And the Lord responds, but Abraham, in spite of your doubt, in spite of your question, Sarah shall bear thee a son. Before we go on to that, let's think a little bit about Romans 4:19. Let's go back to Romans 4 and see what it actually says, because when I first read it and thought of this verse, I said, well, the verse cannot possibly refer to Abraham's doubt, because Romans 4:19 said that Abraham didn't doubt. Did it? Well, let's read carefully. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. I think Paul is thinking of Romans, of Genesis, thank you, 17:17. This pairing of Abraham and Sarah, the reference to Abraham's age, about 100. Abraham is not 100, he's 99, but he's speaking roughly. He says, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And in fact, there is a minority text reading which says, Abraham did consider his own body now dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and in spite of that, he believed God. In other words, one scribe of the New Testament, or a few scribes in the New Testament, felt this tension strongly enough that they actually changed the text to harmonize this with Genesis. This cannot mean that Abraham did not recognize the obstacles. Abraham did recognize the obstacles. Genesis 17 says Abraham recognized the obstacles. Whether you think Abraham is laughing for joy or whether you think Abraham is laughing out of doubt, Abraham recognizes the obstacles. Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? He makes that explicit. I think the solution to the problem is to look more carefully at the verb in Genesis, in Romans 4:19, where we read that Abraham considered not his own body now dead, and ask, what does it mean to consider something? If you'll go into the online Bible and punch up the Strong's number for that word and just look through the New Testament occurrences for it, you'll find that it very often emphasizes focusing your attention closely on something. There's one passage in particular that illustrates this usage of the word that I think is very appropriate for us, and that's in Acts chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. Acts chapter 7. This is to define consider. That's right. Now, this verse has nothing to do with Abraham or with Paul. It has to do with Moses. But I want you to understand this word to consider here that Paul uses to describe what Abraham didn't do. Paul does not say Abraham didn't doubt. He says Abraham did not consider. In Acts chapter 7, verse 31, we have Moses wandering around the backside of the desert. This is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Verse 30, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him. Now in verse 31, where we read the voice of the Lord, we read, he drew near to behold it. There's our verb. He drew near to consider it. Here's Moses off walking through the wilderness. There's a bush over there burning, and it's not consumed. And the first thing he did was to see it. He couldn't help but see it. This wasn't a... There was. It was burning. At which point he had two choices. He could have said, not burning, but I'm going to go my way. Or he could have gone over and investigated more clearly and really preoccupied himself with this phenomenon. That's what he did. He considered it. He made that the focus of his attention. That was a good thing for Moses to do because this was God trying to get his attention, trying to speak to him through it. That became his preoccupation. That engagement at the bush changed the course of his entire life. Nothing was the same after that because he'd been captured by what he had seen. Just as Moses first saw and then had a decision whether or not to consider, draw near to behold it. Abraham first saw, but then had a further decision to make. The fact of his age, Sarah's age, their barrenness, could not escape his mind. He had to realize that. The laugh that forced itself from his lips was not a sign of rebellion against God. It was the flesh responding to this tremendously incongruous thing that God had just said. And God's going to respond to him in the next speech in verses 19 to 21 and answer his objections. And the question is, what's Abraham's response going to be after that? Is he going to consider his own body now? Is he going to become preoccupied with it the way Moses was with the bush? Is he going to spend all his waking hours worrying about this and saying, oh boy, you know, I am so old, and Sarah's so old, and we haven't had any children, and we've been to all the fertility clinics in Beersheba and Babylon and Memphis and everywhere else, and we can't have, this can't be. If he had done that, he would have been considering his own body, now dead. If he'd allowed that thought that flashed before his mind to preoccupy him and dominate him, he would not have done what Paul said he did. Or he would have done what Paul said he did not do. Let's go back and once more read Paul's words about Abraham. 4:19. Being not weak in faith. Here is what not being weak in faith means. He was not preoccupied with his own body now dead, being about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't let that derail him, get him off track, push him away from the promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He didn't stagger. He didn't delay. Immediately he obeys the command to circumcise. Immediately he moves ahead, walking with God in the way that God has outlined. He has seen the doubt, but he's not going to allow it to derail him. When I meditated on this, I thought, you know, we need to recognize that there's an important difference between faith and blindness. My old idealistic way of thinking of faith was really not faith, it was blindness. If I had enough faith, I wouldn't have these doubts. No, if you were blind, you wouldn't have these doubts. We live in a world that is ruled by the prince of this world. We should not be surprised if all around us he's got little things popping up like bushes burning in the wilderness to try to distract us and get us off our course. Now, when God tries to distract you, when you're a shepherd of sheep and he wants to make you a shepherd of men and you don't go pay attention, you don't get distracted, that's wrong. But here Satan was trying to distract Abraham from God's promise. And it didn't work. Sure, Abraham saw it. He saw that he was old. He saw that Sarah was old. But he didn't let it distract him and get him off course. Faith does not consist in denying that doubts pop up. Faith consists in refusing to dwell on them as a challenge to God's word. If God has spoken, that settles it. Does that mean I never see anything in the world around me that disagrees with God's word? No, I see lots of things that seem inconsistent with it. I can't help but see them, just as Abraham could not help but see this. That does not mean I am unfaithful. Rome Paul said concerning Abraham, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. That is, he had faced the opposition and overcome it. We don't live in a paradisical environment where everything is consistent with the scriptures and doubts and fears and buffetings never come. We are faced every day with the kind of thing that Abraham was faced. It's not wrong to see those things arise. It's wrong to be derailed by them. We have God's word. We need to be fully persuaded of it. We face the obstacle and overcome it, not be put off. Well, God responds to Abraham in the last part of this chapter, verses 19 to 21, but I think perhaps we should defer that discussion until next week. What God's going to do in these final words is treat each of the questions that Abraham raised. He's going to answer the laugh by giving Isaac the laugh name. And he's going to answer the question in his heart. He's going to talk about Ishmael, but also reaffirm it is Isaac. In other words, he's going to meet this doubt with his word. And that's important. God is going to answer Abraham's doubt with his own word so that Abraham's choice is between his own internal doubt and the explicit statement of God's word. And Abraham, by God's grace and to his credit, cleaves to God's word. He is firmly, fully persuaded, as Paul says, and moves ahead in that confidence. So we'll pause for there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 19. And move ahead there and on through the last part of the chapter. Let's continue in prayer before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so honestly recording the experiences of your children in ages past. Thank you, Lord, for showing us their weaknesses and showing us how you were more than adequate to overcome those weaknesses. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the same way. Help us, Lord, to walk before you as Abraham did and to be perfect. Teach us, Lord, not to be derailed by the doubts and the disturbances that Satan thrusts in our way. We pray that we would listen for your voice, gently rebuking and correcting us and instructing us, that we would cleave to it, hold fast to your word above all else. We thank you, Lord, for dealing so graciously and patiently with Abraham and with us in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it might be well at the closing hymn if we were to think a little bit about this constant conflict in which we are engaged. In the blue binder, the second section, let's sing the hymn, Christian, Dost Thou See Them? Reminding us of how Satan's hosts are always trying to get us off guard and trip us up, and how God so graciously strengthens us for the battle. There is a battle, but the victory is ours. Christian, dost thou see them?